out of Job. How's that sound?
You probably kind of thought maybe that was coming, didn't you? We will return to the Job series after Easter, the week after Easter, but for the next couple weeks, I thought it would be great to do some more evangelistic messages. I have preached this sermon 2 years ago. However, I have reworked it. I think the message is clear, and it is something that we need to hear. I've entitled this The Weeping Savior. If you have your Bible, open it to Luke. Open it to the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. When Donna and I were at the pastor's conference this year, it was during the anniversary of the Space Shuttle Challenger disaster. And the television stations were running a bunch of specials all week while we were down there. Because this year marks 30 years since that fatal day. Can you believe it's been 30 years? Now, for those of you who are old enough to remember, I have no doubt that you do remember that day and what you were doing. I know exactly where I was, exactly, it's kind of like when 9/11, I knew exactly where I was. On this day, I know exactly where I was. I was at Wheeling Hospital in the outpatient entrance, getting ready to walk out the door. I worked for a construction company. We had a little job we was going in there, and I was walking through that little entrance, and I can remember the looks of the faces and everybody staring at the TV, and I stopped and I watched. On January 28, 1986, the Space Shuttle Challenger was launched into space. It was no doubt now a historic launch, because it was the first time a civilian, a school teacher, has ever been able to participate in anything like this. And I actually remember watching the launch on television, like I just told you. In fact, it is estimated that 17% of Americans, that's about 5.5 million people, were watching the launch live that day. And I can remember that there were hundreds, maybe even thousands of people that were actually physically there that day watching it live in person. And when that thing went up, you could hear the people there shouting, clapping, cheering. It was truly an exciting time for this country and for the space program. It had just made another historic major leap. And then 73 seconds into the flight, the unthinkable happened. 73 seconds when they said, power up. The space shuttle exploded and broke apart, leading to the deaths of everyone on board. Now, the weather conditions that day were described as nearly perfect for the launch. If you go back and watch the history videos, it was a sunny blue skies kind of a day. There was celebration and excitement in the days and hours leading up to the launch, and then the countdown drew closer and closer and closer to 0, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and we have, you could hear shouting and cheering and clapping coming, and the spectators who were actually there, the news zoomed out over the crowds, and you could see the excitement, but what stood out was what you could hear. You could hear the excitement in these people. You could hear the shouting, the cheering, and the clapping. People were very excited about what was going on. Everyone's looking skyward with such excitement and awe and amazement. It was truly a great day, but then tragedy struck. It was a day that began with great promise and ended in terrible devastation. Well, that is the kind of the scene that's going to take place today. Now rewind 2,000 years, and that is the scene that we will embark upon in Jerusalem as we observe Palm Sunday. This is the day that Christians recognize Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem just a few days before the crucifixion. Now, this account of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem appears in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Y'all impressed I knew all those, right? I have them written down. Don't get it. But it's Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. Now, I've studied this triumphant entry in each of the four Gospels, and I have chosen to bring you the message out of Luke, mainly because, as I've studied, I think Luke shows us some things that the other Gospels don't point out. It has kind of like a little bit more detail, but we may also bounce between the other ones as well. So turn with me to Luke chapter 19, verse 29. Verse 29 through 44. At this point, let me catch you to where it's going. At this point, Jesus was nearing the end of his earthly ministry. He had spent most of his time teaching the disciples, and now it was time for him to go to Jerusalem. And that's where we'll pick up. Okay, this is coming to the very end of his ministry. Verse 29. And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage, then in Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, whereas you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you why you are loosing it, thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owner of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." Then they brought him to Jesus, the colt, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." There's always a rebuker in the crowd, isn't there? Teacher, rebuke your disciples. But he answered and said to them, "I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." That's weird. We had a rock concert this morning. Now as he drew near, he saw the city, Jesus. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." I'm going to tell you, I could unload a sermon from that right there. "For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Let us pray. Father God, I ask that you put the blessing to the reading of your word, Father, and that these words that were read will already begin to work in our hearts and our minds, Father, to create in us a new heart and a new mind, that, Father, that we would become more like you. And Father, if there's anyone in here who doesn't know you, that Father, through these words today, they might come that way through your drawing and your revealing of yourself. So Father, in the name of Jesus, I submit myself to you as a servant. Father, I am a sinner. I am unclean. I don't deserve to be here, but Father, you called me to this place at this time. Father, if you would choose to use me today, allow me to speak for you. But Father, if I'm going to say anything that would not be from you or truth, that you would silence my lips and you would not allow me to speak. I bring myself to do for you to do with me as you will. But if I'm not that person, you rise up the one that you have to speak for you this day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now before we go too far into Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, I want to explain a little bit about what is going on here. Jesus has spent the last 3 years ministering to the people, especially the disciples. So at this point, he has called his disciples. He's changed water into wine at a wedding. He restored the sight of the blind, made the lame to walk. He has healed the lepers, fed 20,000 people with a small boy's lunch. And he had even brought his friend Lazarus back to life after he had been dead for 3 days. Actually, the Word of God tells us if they had to record all the miracles that Jesus ever did, there wasn't enough books in the world to contain it. So these are just a few. So as you can see, some big deal things have been going on in the ministry of Jesus. Things that could only be explained as God. Do you ever have one of those things? It had to be God. That was those kind of things. And because of all these big God things, or I like to call them miracles, as we call them, Jesus had obtained a large following. As you could imagine, you watch TV ministries that do a lot of things like that, and they'll gain these large followings. But Jesus was legit. His was real. It wasn't something manufactured. It was something that he had the power to do, and he did it. So Jesus had attained a large following, and it is estimated that there were hundreds of thousands of people following him. And now after all these big deal things, we enter Jesus' last week of life here on earth. Jesus will arrive in Jerusalem. It is what we call Holy Week or Palm Sunday. Now I want you all to try to envision the moment, for a moment, the scene that's taking place here. I want you to get your head around it. Jesus' following had become enormous, mainly due to all the signs and wonders and the miracles that he was performing. Especially after Jesus brought Lazarus back to life, the Bible states in Matthew chapter 12, verse 17, that word of what Jesus had done has spread all over. Listen, you want to convince me that you have the gift of healing and you're legit? You raise a man that's been dead up after 3 days being dead. That's legit. Okay, so this is what he did. He healed this. And so after that miracle, it says that the word has spread all over. So now the scene, if you can imagine, was much like the scene I explained at the Challenger launch. Or even if you were to envision Times Square on New Year's Eve or a New Year's Day parade. So much excitement. So many people lining the street. It was extremely festive. It was extremely joyous. A scene, by the way, that was a direct prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. I love the Word of God. It's never a vacuum. It's never void. It always stands on its own, and it can prove itself. It doesn't need me. Amen? Look what it says there. Hundreds of years earlier. Look what he prophesied. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. God's word is awesome. Hundreds of years earlier, it was prophesied that Jesus, the king, would come riding into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey. Now, I want to first think about this donkey in verse 30. We find Jesus telling two of his disciples to go to the village, and as they entered, they would find a colt there. And then Jesus adds, a colt that has never been ridden. Does anybody know why that is? I don't either. I'm asking you. So, and if any... Yeah. But he says he's never been ridden. And if anyone asks you why, this is where it's at. And if anyone asks you why you're taking it, you tell them the Lord needs it. Well, that's exactly what happened. Now, you may think it's strange that Jesus chose to ride a donkey for such an occasion. But God never does anything by accident. You understand that? There is no accidental things. There's nothing that catches God off guard. There's nothing that he doesn't know that's going to happen that is going to happen. It doesn't happen that way. Some would say he chose this simple beast of burden because he was a man of humility. Well, that is true. Maybe that is. But the fact is, Jesus chose to ride a donkey in this parade for two other very important reasons. What's the first one? I already gave it to you. Why did he come riding in on a donkey? Why would he do that? To fulfill prophecy. That's number one. He's doing exactly what was prophesied by Zechariah hundreds of years before. But both Matthew and Mark quote Zechariah 9:9 when describing the scene here. Your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. Now there's a second reason. What was the second reason that he think he would choose to ride in on a donkey? It was this reason. It was to declare that he was a king. You see, in that culture, in those days, in times of war, the conqueror would ride up on a prancing stallion. But in times of peace, and we know that when Jesus was on this earth, it was a time of peace because he is peace. But a warrior, a conqueror would ride in on a prancing stallion. But in times of peace, the king would ride a colt or a donkey to symbolize that peace has prevailed. Zechariah said that the king would be lowly and riding on a donkey. So think about the thousands of people. Here comes Jesus. He's riding in on this donkey, right? Symbolizing he's a king, that he is peace, that he's fulfilling prophecy. So there's now think about all these thousands of people, all the noise. It would have been impossible for Jesus to stop and speak above the noise, a noise of an excited crowd like the one that followed him that day. Donna was telling me that her and Barb played this scene in with the preschoolers on Wednesday, and there were about 10 of them, she said. Donna said their parade was so noisy that she and Barb couldn't even hear themselves think. So can you imagine hundreds of thousands of people? So some commentators say that for this reason, Jesus did something that everyone could see because the atmosphere. He came riding into town on a donkey's colt in a dramatic fulfillment of the words of the prophet Zechariah, deliberately fulfilling the prophecy to call attention. Look, he did it deliberately to call attention to the fact that he had come not as a war maker, but as a peacemaker. Therefore, riding a donkey in the parade made a statement to those watching that Jesus was a king. In fact, think about this. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, God himself, was riding through the streets of the city. Now, I don't know about you, but wouldn't it be cool to be able to go back and relive the events of that day? How exciting it would be to be a part of the crowd, to walk down the winding road from the Mount of Olives, past the Garden of Gethsemane, across the Kidron Valley, and up through the Eastern Gate, to be a part of all of that excitement. It would be a parade that you would never forget. I think about the documentaries that we were watching of the Space Shuttle Challenger when we were in Florida. And the people that they interviewed, the ones who were there, talked about it like it happened yesterday. It was a big day in their life. And I'm not just talking about the disaster part of it. It was a big day just being there, watching the liftoff. It was a big day. And likewise, I have no doubt that many, including the disciples, had to have thought, this is Jesus' big day. This is his big reveal. This is going to be it. This is the pinnacle right here. And I can't help but wonder if throughout the lives of those disciples, if they too remember back to this day and remember the celebration and the joy that took place. I just wonder that, what kind of impact it really had on them. And listen, you can't forget this. You can't forget this. Many in that crowd that day believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They believed it. They knew it. They knew that he was their Savior, their King. Finally, their long-awaited King. And a lot of people believed that this parade surely marked the beginning of his reign as their earthly King as well. The Jews wanted a conquering king, a sitting king. So there were those who were there thought, well, this is the one we've been praying for. Listen, with Jesus as their king, they were convinced that it was only a matter of time until the trumpets rang out and the call of arms would be sounded and the Jewish nation would finally receive its long-delayed victory over the Romans and the world. You see, they hated the Romans, hated the Jews, and the Jews hated the Romans. And finally, they think, okay, we got this king now, and he can do all this powerful stuff, but now we can beat them. But for Jesus, I'm not so sure that it was the joyous occasion that we make it out to be today. I'm not so sure about that. Yes, palm branches were being waved that day, and people were shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna!" And Jesus was the center of attention as he rode through the streets. Yes, they gave him a hero's welcome. They held an impromptu parade in his honor. They treated him like a Super Bowl or a World Series hero. Like a victorious war veteran returning from battle, or like an astronaut lifting off into space. He was it. He was the hero. But the parade came to an abrupt end about the time when they should have been presenting him with a trophy, the same time they should be giving him a medal, the same time that they should have been giving him a crown. Look at verse 41. The text says this: as he drew near, he saw the city, and he... Here's this hero riding in on his donkey, and they're looking, and they're praising, and they're shouting, "Hosanna, Hosanna, praise good glory to God." And then here he is, and he's crying. The hero of the day, weeping. There was no trophy. There was no victory speech, and no championship ring presentation. Nothing like that. Just a weeping hero who absolutely stunned the crowd and put a damper on the whole festive atmosphere. So why, as the shouts of "Hosanna, Hosanna" came, why was Jesus weeping on a day when it appeared that he should be celebrating? After all, this was all in his honor. So why would he be weeping? Well, I certainly cannot tell you that I know exactly what stirred our Savior's emotions that day, exactly like I can't tell what stirs your emotions today. All I can tell you is what I can surmise from searching through Scripture, and here's what we know. We know that Jesus reacted emotionally many times to things that he saw. And we know that because Scripture tells us that he was emotional, and he reacted emotionally like when he saw the poor. He acted emotionally when he saw the hungry, the ill, when he saw people sinning. The Bible tells us repeatedly that he had compassion on them. That's an emotion. But it only tells of two times in the Scripture when Jesus cried. Only twice. The first was at the grave of Lazarus, his friend. In John 11:35, it says Jesus wept. The shortest verse in the Bible. He compassionately wept with Mary and Martha in their time of sorrow. And now here, this was the second occasion in Luke 19:41. As he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it. This is the second time. So today I want to look at three reasons that I think Jesus was weeping instead of celebrating on Palm Sunday. Here's the first one. I believe Jesus wept for the city. Why do I say that? Because he said so. Right? That's an easy one. Jesus said in Luke 19:42 and 44, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace." Do you understand the things that make for your peace today? Do you understand what really makes for your peace today with God? "But now they are hidden from your eyes." That's why we look and say today, we can't come to Jesus unless he reveals himself to us. He says, "But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." John said in John 1:11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You know what that means? It means that the Prince of Peace was in town. The Messiah himself in the flesh was riding through the streets of Jerusalem. The Redeemer, the Savior of the world, God in the flesh, touchable by human hands, the Son of God, who was so close to the people that he literally could have given them their autograph or shook his hand, and yet they missed him. How in the world can that happen? Let me tell you something. It happens every day. Well, I have to say that it was because they were not looking for Jesus as he was. They were not looking for Jesus as he was. They were not looking for a peaceful prince. No, instead, their idea of a king was one who was a great warrior, a conquering king. But don't we do the same thing? We want Jesus on our own terms. Jesus is my homeboy. He's my guy. He gets me. He understands me. He's all about me. We think, what do we do? We want Jesus on our own terms, what we think he should do. We want him like we want him, and we think he's like. We want him to be what we think he's like. We want him in our own terms. We want him to operate under our direction to do and be what we personally want him to be. One of the worst statements that ever come out of a Christian's mouth that says, "I think God." It doesn't mean a hill of beans. I tell you this over and over. It doesn't mean a hill of beans what you think about God if the Scripture does not reveal it. Likewise, the Jews, they wanted a great and mighty leader, but what they got was a suffering Savior. They want this conquering king. They want this big leader that's going to stand up and he's going to kick some butt. But what they got was a suffering Savior. They wanted a victorious ruler, but God sent a servant. One who washes men's feet. And remember, these people had been in bondage in slavery for centuries at this point, and they wanted someone to get them out of that situation. Got a witness? They wanted an earthly king and a throne and a crown, but what they got was a dead carpenter's son, naked, hanging on a cross. They didn't understand. A lot of people know about Jesus, but a lot of people don't truly understand who he is. They did not understand who he was. He had come to free their souls, not to make war on their cities. He came to deliver them from the eternal punishment of sin, of their sin, not from temporary earthly dictatorship. He came to conquer death, hell, and the grave, and to defeat the armies of the kingdom of hell and darkness. He didn't come to destroy the Roman Empire. Jesus was trying to impact eternity, but they were thinking in terms of the temporal. What does that mean? They're thinking of the here and now. What's in it for me now? They were thinking of the here and the now. Just like many do today. Understand this. Jerusalem on that day was not unlike our communities on this day. People living for the here and the now. And Jesus wept for them. He's crying. Jesus wept for them, saying, "If you only knew. If you only knew, things could be so different. If you had only truly known who I really am, things could be so different for you. Then you could move past the temporal into the eternal." You know, that's our problem today. We are so trapped in the flesh that we can't get past the temporal to the eternal. Jesus looking at them, saying, "You're headed for destruction." Jesus is trying to tell them, "Look, you're headed for destruction, and I'm trying to save you." Jesus is telling you today, listen, for all you who are not saved or don't know that you're saved or don't think that you're saved, what is he saying here? He's saying, "Look, you're headed for destruction, and I'm trying to save you. God sent me to you, but you did not recognize the day that I came, the day of my visitation." When is the day of visitation? It's the day that you come under the hearing of God's word. And he says, "Come to me." Then there were God's chosen people there. But they did not understand. These were God's chosen people, but they didn't understand or accept the Messiah when he was right there in their midst. The Jews are the chosen people. But they rejected. So he wept. He looked out and he could see the temple of God in Jerusalem, its silhouette against the sky, but he could also see past that to the years immediately ahead when Titus would surround that holy city. Verse 43 tells us that he could see the days before them. In other words, he could see past what he was actually experiencing at that moment. He could see in the future. God is already in the future, you understand. He's in the past, present, and future at the same time. He's God. But look what it says. He could see the days before them. Look what he says. When enemies would come and would build an embankment around them and would surround them and close them in on every side and level their temples to the ground and not leave one stone upon another. Look what it says in verse 43. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. Understand, Jesus could see. He could see that. They couldn't see that. Let me tell you, ask you this. Did you think there's things in our future that Jesus sees that we can't see? Thank God he gave us a revelation of one sight that lies in our future. Amen. He could see that the temple stones would be taken down and the city would literally be leveled. He could see bodies in the streets, blood running in the gutters, and thousands of people crying. Does this sound familiar and out of the book of Revelation? Does this sound kind of like the same thing? Because they are starving to death. They are crying because people are starving to death while Titus waits for Jerusalem to surrender. Their enemies got them surrounded and leveled the city, and they're just waiting for them to give up. And all of this because they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. How could that even be? We wonder that, don't we? We look at that. We think if Jesus was to be seated in here today, we would all recognize him, right? Not so sure. He was right there in the flesh. How could they not recognize him? And can you imagine if they had, how different their lives would have been? And how different the history of Israel would have been if they had only recognized the one who came into the town that day, riding on a colt. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus said this, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You see, Jesus wept for the city of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and I believe he is still weeping for our city still today. He still, to this day, wants people to receive him, but they only continually reject him. He looks across the world and he weeps for Jerusalem. He weeps for Bangladesh, Beijing, Paris, Mexico City, Baghdad. I don't know, pick a city. He looks across America and he weeps for San Francisco, Los Angeles, New York City, Miami, Chicago, Pittsburgh, Steubenville, Weirton, Follinsby, Wintersville, even those people in Richmond, and yes, even by God, Colliers, West Virginia, and Wellsburg. He weeps because we gather in our churches on this day to wave palm branches and shout, Hosanna, Hosanna, praise be to God. And we lift our hands and we sing songs. But the truth is, in many ways, we have turned our backs on God as a nation, just like Jerusalem. Yes, we have our religion. We have our synagogues and mosques and churches on every corner, but we are missing God's presence in our midst. How many of you can truly say right now that you're experiencing God? And this begins with us as individuals. We are the church. We are the communities. We are the cities. And Jesus looks out over our cities just as he did Jerusalem. You know what he sees? You know what he sees in the people who call themselves godly people, who call themselves Christians? Do you know what he sees? He sees daddy at home beating mommy. He sees mom and dad cussing each other out. He sees drug addiction and alcoholism. He sees men and women putting their house payment and food money into slot machines. He sees abortion and sexual abuse. He looks out and he sees graves of teenagers who died prematurely at the hands of their own classmates, gunned down or stabbed at school. He sees lives and marriages that are torn apart. He sees children without families, not orphaned in the traditional sense that I'm talking about, but orphaned because parents can't get their act. Jesus looks down and he sees hearts that are empty. He sees hearts that are lonely. He sees hearts that are filled with depression. He sees those hurting hearts. He looks down and he sees people's minds filled with thoughts of suicide. He looks down and sees people's minds and he thinks about them contemplating rape or murder. Incest, divorce, hatred, envy, strife, pornography, sexual immorality, and the list can just go on and on and on. He sees professing believers in the church turning away from living God's word and commandments to live their own selfish desires. You know how many times I've heard this? Do you really understand how this grates me? It used to be when I heard, well, it still does when I heard somebody take the Lord's name in vain, it would just grate me. This grates me when I hear God's people especially say, God just wants me to be happy. People living in sinful lifestyles because God wants them to be happy? Seriously? Does that even make sense? God doesn't care that I do this. I'm a believer. I love Jesus. Yes, I do. I love Jesus. How about you? But you know what? I'm going to go do drugs because it makes me happy and God understands me and he just knows who I am. So I'm all good with God. We're good. Does that make sense? Let me ask you this. I'm just going off my notes for a second, brother. Do you think it made Adam and Eve happy to eat that apple? Do you think that made Adam and Eve? God said, don't eat that, and they ate it. How happy do you think that made them? God just wants me to be happy. Well, let's take the first example of somebody living in sin when God said, don't do this, and they did it. You know who's paying for that? All of us. See, that's what I mean. People make God out to be who they want him to be. We are no different than these people in our text. Live and be happy. I want to say this, and I want you to keep it in text. I really do. And I want you to keep this in text. God does not care about your happiness. God does not care about your happiness. He cares about your obedience. Now hold on. And in your obedience, you will find more than happiness. You will find true joy. Jesus wants you to have an overflowing abundance of joy in your life. Through. How can I have this? Life sometimes stinks. I almost said another S word. My wife would have yelled at me. Stinks. So how can I have it? Because I know I have eternal security that only he can provide for me. I don't care what you do to me here. He's got me. He got me. But he sees us as we are and he weeps. Why? Because we don't see him for who he truly is, the Savior our God. So he weeps, oh Colliers, oh Colliers. If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. So you know what we need to do, church? This is a very profound thing right here. You need to write this down because this is going to change everything about your life. You know what we need to do because it's now hidden from your eyes? Now we must pray for Jesus to reveal himself to us that we might know him for who he truly is. We need I can't even begin to explain how desperately we need this in our day and in our lives. We need to know. You think, I know Jesus, I know God. Okay, somebody tell me what you know. What do you know? Somebody give me a character of God. God is good. God is holy. He's a loving God. What? Justice. Righteous. Oh. Let's turn a coin over now. Wrath. What else is he? Jealous. Yeah, we see, we like to think of the all good God. What do we really know about God? Do we know him in his whole character, or just the part that we want to know? I'm not picking on anybody here, really am not, but Michael played right into what I wanted to play into. Our cities have been devastated, and for the most part, it's not a poverty problem. It's not even a drug problem. It's not a government problem. It's not an education problem. It's not a political problem. It's a sin problem. And Jesus is the only one who has the cure. I can't cure it for you. I can't cure it for myself. How can I cure it for you? People, we need to pray to God to take the blinders off and open our eyes so that we can come to repentance and turn from our wickedness. So instead of throwing our coats and palm branches on the ground before him, we need to throw ourselves before him, before we and our children are crushed just like they were in Jerusalem. Listen, we too need to weep for our cities and our children. But instead, just like Jerusalem, we want it the Burger King style God. Hey, I didn't pick on Wendy's. What's a Burger King style God? Anybody want to jump on that one? Have it your way. Do you know what that way leads to? Not according to me, but according to Scripture. Do you know where that leads to? Where? Sin? Death. What does that word death mean? Help. To destruction. Let me say this, Bloomingdale, Wintersville, Burgerstown, Avella, Richmond, Toronto, Wellsburg, Beast Bottom, Fallensby, we're going, throw yourselves before Jesus Christ. He is our only true salvation. Jesus is the only answer. And only he knows. Only he knows our greatest need. And understand this, they are most likely not physical needs, but they're spiritual needs. And this is why Jesus is weeping for our cities still today. It's because we don't recognize our greatest need. We don't recognize that he has already provided for us the greatest need ever. And that is forgiveness of our sins that leads to eternal salvation. Amen. Now let me ask you a question. I can cut this off right here. Or I can keep going. You tell me what. Guy came up to me right before church and says, listen, you need to preach longer. You want me to tell you who that is so you can beat him up? Yeah. Second reason Jesus wept was point number two. Jesus wept for himself. You can't forget this. Jesus was both human and divine. He was God and man at the same time. We look at that and say he was the God-man. How else could he relate to us on our human level? How else could it be possible? And because he was God, he knew everything that was coming. And because he was man, his decision to go to Jerusalem was one of the most difficult decisions Jesus ever made, in my belief. Why would that be so difficult? Why? You know, he could see past Jerusalem. He could see what was going to happen to Jerusalem. What else do you think he could see past that city? The cross. Before he ever even got on a donkey, before he even took the first step headed into Jerusalem, he knew he was headed for crucifixion, and yet he chose to go ahead with the plan. Listen, Chris, at 3:00 tomorrow, I'm coming to your house, and I'm going to shoot you in the head. No, you come to my house, that's even better, and I'm going to shoot you in the head. You coming? Yeah, I got you. He chose to do it, even though he knew. So I can't help but wonder what was going through his mind on this day. How in the world can he walk, go through this parade? How could he smile? Oh, yeah. Thank you. How could he do that? How could he ever enjoy the moment at all? Was there by chance a spot along the route in which he could look up and see Golgotha, the place where he would be crucified just a few days later, just a week later? Were the tears on his face a result of the very human emotion of a man who was about to die, and not just die, not like a bullet in the head, but a very horrific and cruel and slow death, and not of his fault? Unfortunately, I've been with men and women who knew they were going to die, Christians and non-Christians alike, and I have seen tears come to their eyes and roll down their cheeks as they considered the fact that they would be leaving their loved ones behind, never to see them no more. You know, we don't consider that. We think about ourselves when they're going to be gone. But what about them? What about their feelings and what they're going through at that time? Tears of emotion because they would never again in this life do the things that they enjoyed to do. Listen, facing death is an intimidating thing for us as humans. Amen? And Jesus was very much human, so he wept. He knew what was coming. And like any good Jewish boy, he studied prophecy, and even more as God, he knew he would be the one to fulfill Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 5. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for who? For me, for my transgressions. He was bruised for who? Me and my iniquities. The chastisement for me, peace, was upon him. And by his stripes, say it. Whoever just said that, say it again. We are saved. By his stripes I am healed. I am spiritually healed by his stripes. Not of any of my own doing. You can't put enough money in the plate. You can't work enough here at the church. You can't do enough amens. You can't do enough Hail Marys. You can't spend enough time on your knees. You can't do it. It's by his stripes and him alone, on his time and on his dime, that he paid for my salvation. I believe Jesus, knowing what was coming and looking across Jerusalem, was weeping. Look at this. I think he was also weeping for joy. You say, well, Pastor, you're off your rocker. Now, look. Listen. The divine part of Jesus was weeping for joy. Don't believe me? Let me take you to Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Yeah, you know where I'm going, sister, don't you? Look what it says there. For the joy set before him endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. The joy. Jesus knew the result of what was preparing, what Jesus knew the result of what he was preparing to do for you. Can you get that? The joy brought tears to his eyes. Jesus knew that he was going to conquer sin. He knew he would conquer death. And he knew that what that meant for you. He knew what that meant for me and felt you were worth that. He felt that you were worth the pain. He thought you were worth the suffering. He thought you were worth them taking his life. That brought him joy because of what that meant. For he knew what that meant, and he also knew that some of you, praise God Almighty, he recognized that some of you would come and believe in that truth. But sadly, he also knew a greater multitude would not. So as God, he wept for the city. As man, he wept for himself. As a Savior, he wept for joy for those who would deliver and follow him, and also wept for sadness for those who would not. And here's point number three, coming to a quick end. Jesus wept for you. Do you understand that with Jesus, it's personal? It's personal. I want you to understand, for Jesus, there are no strangers in the crowd. He picks out each one and he knows them by name. He knows every one of you in here today by name. He knows all of the fears, all of the faces. He knows everything in the crowd. Listen, he knows your story. He knows your history. He knows about the hurt and the pain. He knows the things that you're struggling with that you want to get out of, but you just can't seem to. He sees what's in your heart. And listen to me, it's personal. So I have to wonder, what was it like for Jesus as he looked over the vast crowd that day and saw the mixture of expressions on their faces? Try to imagine those who were there. There were those who loved him. There was no doubt about that. There were those who truly loved him, who truly committed their lives to him. Those who were sold out. They were holy rollers. Perhaps Bartimaeus was there, a man who had received his sight, no longer sitting in beggar's clothes anymore. I wonder if he was there. How about Zacchaeus? He had paid back his debt to society and made peace with God. I wonder if he was there. Or how about the lepers? Their skin had been cleansed, and now they were rejoicing for the healing that the Lord had given them. Maybe Jairus' daughter was there. She was brought back to life after experiencing death. Surely she would have been at that parade. Or maybe Lazarus. Wonder if he was there. Who was there? Maybe he was there with his sisters, Mary and Martha. I wonder if these people and many more that reflect the love that was in their hearts for this man who had taught them, who molded them and changed them, people whose lives were never the same after they found Jesus, or I should say after Jesus found them. But there was also those standing along the way waiting him to say one wrong word. There was there those people there who were standing there waiting for him to say something wrong, for him to slip up, to make one mistake. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the keepers of the law, I'm telling you, they were there. Scripture tells us they were there. The spiritual leaders of the day were there. They were surely there. Jesus had gained so much popularity that they felt threatened. So they watched full of jealousy and with evil intent in their hearts, looking for an opportunity to kill him. You know who else was there? He had some other enemies there. The Romans were also there as well, fearing a possible revolt and watching for any signs of rebellion. They were ready to crush any uprising of any kind that would take place. They were ready and waiting to crush anybody in their road. So Jesus realized as he listened to their hosannas, praise God, praise God, as he listened to their hosannas, that soon the voices of those against him would drown out the voices of love. See also the United States of America. That those crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, would soon be crying out, crucify him, crucify him, to death with him. Take him away from us. Or they would even simply deny even knowing him. They just sit numb there by the wayside, saying nothing at all. Therefore, as he looked out at the faces of the crowd, Jesus, who was given a hero's welcome, he wept. He cried. And I have to wonder what Jesus sees today as he walks through this church. I wonder what he sees when he walks through this church. I wonder what he sees in me. I know some of the things that I know about me. Some of them I'm still in denial about. As we sing, as we sit here and we stand here and we sing our hosannas and lift our hands of praise, as we look, as he looks on our faces and our hearts, what does he see? Let me ask you a question. Tell me this. What does Jesus see when he looks your way this morning? When Jesus passes by you in this church this morning, what does he see in you? What does he see hiding in your heart that no one else knows? Let me ask you this. Where would have you stood in the crowd? Maybe singing Hosanna, Hosanna, but then as soon as something in your life didn't go the way you expected, you would be done with him. God didn't do what I needed him to do, so I don't have any use for God anymore. Where would you be? Would you be the one who is living a lifestyle that you know is clearly unpleasing to God, but yet you justify to yourself that it's okay? Let me look, watch me say this again. Would you be the one who is living a lifestyle that you know is clearly unpleasing to God, but yet you justify to yourself that it's okay because God will love me anyways? If you don't hear anything else in this sermon, you hear this statement right here. That is a lie from the pit of hell, from Satan himself. That's what he wants you to believe. So that's something you need to think about. But where would you be? Would you be singing and shouting and praising, but in your heart, the things of this world is really your God? Money, materialism? When he looks at you, does he see a devoted follower, or a deceiver, a denier, and a fake, a smiling face with a wicked heart? Let me ask you this. As Jesus looks at you this morning, is he weeping in sorrow for you, or is he weeping in joy for you? Well, today the cross is behind Jesus, and the Bible tells us that he is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Amen? Therefore, Jesus no longer weeps for himself, but he still weeps for our cities, and he still weeps for you. He still weeps for the people today like he did the people back then. The same reason he weeps is because we don't recognize him as the conquering king that he truly is. And like many today, they didn't recognize that. He conquers sin and he conquers death. Now let me ask you another question. Knowing that he conquers sin and he conquers death, let me ask you this. Are you struggling with a sin this morning? Listen, I'm not saying, listen, if you're lost, you need to invite him as your Savior. But if you're a Christian, invite Jesus in to conquer that for you. Listen, he loves you and wants to forgive you. That's what we don't get. That's what Christians don't get. That's what non-believers don't get. We're alike. We can't understand how God would love me and want to forgive me of that horrific things that I've done. Let me ask you this. Is he weeping for you this morning? He is if you have refused to believe who he is. He is weeping if you have refused to allow his lordship over your life. He is if you say one thing with your mouth but another with your life. Does he weep for you? Listen, he loves you and wants a relationship with you. Have you received his ultimate sacrifice for you on the cross as the only way to forgive you of your sin? There is no other way to get that annulled. If you haven't received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, then Jesus weeps for you, not in joy, but in sorrow. Come to me. He's talking to you. Come to me. Come to me. Come to me. I will forgive you. I will give you a new life. I'll give you a fresh start. I'll bring into you a new heart, a new mind, and a new soul. I'll bring into you, as a result of, at the end of all that, a new destiny. Look what it says. For the joy set before him endured the cross. And he did that for you. Let me ask you again. Where are you in the crowd? He came for you. Do you believe he is who he says he is? Do you believe he did the things that he said he did? Have you trusted in him and believe in him as the one who can forgive you of your sins and separate you eternally? You know, your sins separate you eternally from a holy God. That's why forgiveness is so powerful. Let me ask you this. Do you follow in his teaching and ways of life as your God, as your Lord? Are you looking upward to the sky for his return in excitement? Or are you afraid of his return? You know how many people will tell me, I don't want Jesus to come back. Christians, I'm talking. And I understand I want all my kids and my grandkids and everybody ever to be saved. But you know what? If he tarries, there's always going to be those who know. So if that was the reason he didn't come back, then he will never come back. Let me ask you this. Are you afraid of your own personal death? Are you afraid to die? I'm not asking you if you have a death wish, but are you afraid to die? You know, y'all know I had a heart attack 6 weeks ago. I was good. I didn't want to die. I didn't have a death wish. I mean, I want to see my wife and my kids and maybe get married and have grandkids and babies. And I want that. But if I didn't make it, it was cool. In 1986, as those people looked heavenward at the space shuttle, they never expected what was going to happen next. Disaster loomed only seconds ahead. And you need to understand something. That's how disaster is. It's unexpected. The shock and fear showed up on their faces that day. As the cameras panned the crowd, they stood there in disbelief. Even though they seen it, they didn't believe it. Like a conquering God himself, King, riding in amongst his own people. But you understand, when Jesus returns, or if death takes you before he returns, for those of you who do not believe and receive him here and now, disaster really does await you. And listen to me, it will be real. It will be real. But you must know, the disaster won't be over in a few seconds or minutes. It's eternal, forever, if you don't know Jesus. You say, I'll be with all my friends. Well, that's not the hell that Jesus described in the Bible. You will not have a friend. You won't see anybody else. It'll be your own personal torment for eternity. And the biggest torment of it all is that you know that there's no hope that you'll ever get out of it. There's no friends in hell. You don't have to live in fear. You do not have to live in fear today. And his return doesn't have to be disastrous for you. But here's the thing. Only the real deal, the true believer and followers of Christ, will escape disaster. That's the only people who will who escape hell. Only true Christians. Now, I've told you this many times before, and there's other pastors that back this up, and, you know, Charles Stanley even uses this. Only 20% of any congregation is truly saved. Only 20% of, they say, of any congregation is truly saved. That means 20% of you, when you raise your hands in praise on Sunday morning, Hosanna, Hosanna, only 20% of you continue to raise them all week long in your walk and in your talk. For the other 80% of you, it's time this, is to come to get real. Why? Because disaster looms. Listen, Jesus can change your life and Jesus can change your future. And the change doesn't last for a few seconds or minutes. It's eternal and it's an everlasting joy. Let me ask you this. Do you need a change like that today in your life? If so, I want to ask the praise band. If so, when the music begins, you know what you need to do? You need to step out. You come up here, meet me up here, and listen, I want to pray with you. I want to set an appointment to talk to you. I want to lead you to Jesus Christ. And I want to lead you to a life that is literally out of this world. You think, how do these guys stay so secure? Because we believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. Won't you come this morning? Won't you come this morning to the love of Jesus Christ? His love, his grace, and his mercy he has for you. Would you receive him as your eternal Savior? Is Jesus revealing himself to you? He's telling you on the inside, I need to do something. I don't have this that this guy's talking about, what this guy's talking about. I don't understand it, but I know that I don't have it. And you know what? Is Jesus telling you, you need to make a change in your life before it's too late? When Jesus looks out on the face of this crowd, who does he see? And this is it. I'm done. When he looks out over this crowd, and he looks at you, you answer this question. Who does he see? Does he see a follower or simply a bystander? Simply a bystander in the crowd. I'm hungry. I hope he's done. I want to go to lunch. Can't get any real than that. If you don't like this, I'm not comparing myself to Jesus Christ in any way other under his blood. You're not going to like heaven. You ain't going to like it. I guarantee you, Jesus preached more than an hour. Father God, thank you for your wisdom, for your word. Father, you are a loving, compassionate God, and you cry for us. You mourn for us. You weep for us, and you call us unto yourself. So, Father, there are those in this place who don't know for sure where their eternal destiny will be, but they know that they're not following you. They've not made a commitment to you. They don't believe and trust in you for who you truly are. Father, these, Father, call them. Reveal yourself to them that they would come to you simply by faith in your word that tells them that they need to do this, that they would come to you and seek you. Father, that you would save them and bring them to repentance of their sin. Father, you are a good, gracious God. We love you and we thank you for our salvation. Father, it is everything in the world to us. In fact, it consumes us in who we are. And we praise you and we do lift our hands high and say, praise and glory and all honor be unto you. In Jesus' name.